Turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, and we'll start at the first chapter and at the first verse. We're starting with Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of remission, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We're beginning a study in the Gospel according to Mark. And so this morning I want to introduce the author to you, sometimes referred to as John Mark. The first definite reference in the Bible to John Mark is found in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. The year is about AD 45. Peter has been in prison, but an angel releases him, and Peter was to go to trial the very next day, but during that night he was awakened. Although he was bound by chains to a guard on either side, the chains fell off somehow without even waking the guards up. So Peter quickly puts on his clothes and sandals, and he follows the angel out of prison. And it seems like a dream. It seems too good to be true. But finally, he wakes up enough to realize that he is really free. Now, that's the good news. The question is, where do you go in the middle of the night? And he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, because there's a prayer meeting in progress there. Now, that reveals that Mark was raised in a godly environment. The fact that the home is referred to by his mother's name and not his father probably indicates that he's without a father. Perhaps she's a widow. And yet, in spite of that disadvantage, she opened her home up to the church. And I think it's so important that we focus on the atmosphere in our home. A great Baptist scholar named A.T. Robertson wrote an essay called "The Home That Makes Preachers." And he's talking about this atmosphere that fosters spiritual growth. You know, a home is more than a house. It's more than a dwelling place, but it's an atmosphere. And that atmosphere can either foster spiritual development or it can discourage that. I've been praying the last week for four of my grandchildren who have made one last visit back to their biological parent before school begins. And if I can say this as diplomatically as possible, they left a good environment for a poor environment. And I've been praying that when they come back home, they don't bring a lot of baggage with them. So it's important, not the size or the cost of the home, but what's so important is the atmosphere in the home. Now, another key verse in the development of John Mark is in 1 Peter 5:13. And it's significant concerning his development. And in that verse, Peter refers to "my son, Mark." Well, he's not saying that he fathered Mark biologically, but spiritually he is his mentor. Perhaps he's the one who led Mark to faith in Jesus Christ, and Mark was born again. The next reference in the Bible to Mark chronologically comes about a year later. In Acts 12, verse 25, Paul and Barnabas are about to begin a missionary journey, and they invite Mark to go along with them. Wouldn't that be an exciting opportunity talk about being mentored by the very cream of the crop. He is going to be traveling with these apostles. Now, according to Colossians 4, verse 10, Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas, the very name Barnabas, means a son of encouragement. And it may be that Barnabas suggests to Paul, let's take this boy along. After all, he doesn't have a father role model in his home, and let's take him along. Acts 13, verse 5 tells us that Mark became their helper or their assistant. Now, the tour that they were on, this first missionary journey lasted 2 years, and I don't know how far into the journey it was, but the Bible tells us this shocking news, that at some point, Mark quits and returns home. This is recorded in Acts 13 and verse 13. Let me just read you the bare information that's recorded here from Paphos. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, or we would say John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem, his home. Now, there's so much in that is left out of that record. We don't know why he quit. Perhaps he was discouraged. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was afraid. After all, sometimes the apostles did not get a warm welcome. But to fast forward, Paul and Barnabas now are planning their second missionary journey. The year is now about AD 50. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 34, Barnabas, the encourager that he is, wants to give Mark a second chance. But Paul says, I don't think it's wise to take him because he deserted us once. He was an embarrassment to us. And the Bible says that there was sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, so sharp, in fact, that they parted company. And Paul went his way, Barnabas went a different way. And so let's just evaluate where we are in Mark's spiritual development. Despite his early exposure to godly Christian mentors, he has not only failed, but he has caused division among good people. Now, let me ask you just a hypothetical question. If you were looking for a pastor, would you consider calling Mark to be your pastor? Well, before you vote thumbs down, remember, he is going to amount to something. Remember, God doesn't give up on people as easily as we do. Do you remember I read in the opening moments of the service that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I'm glad God gives us second and third and fourth chances, aren't you? Now, 14 years pass, and we catch up with Paul, who is now under house arrest in Rome. And while he's in prison, he writes a letter to the church at Colossae, and he discloses the fact that Mark is with him. Now, that is almost just a historical reference in passing, but let's connect the dots here for a moment. What happened 14 years earlier? Paul says, no way, that boy's not going to come with us. Something has changed. Paul has changed his attitude. But Mark has also matured, and now Paul is handicapped, and he is relying on Mark to minister to him. Then in this same letter to the church at Colossae, he says, Mark is going to come and preach for you. He's going to come and minister, and I want you to receive him when he comes. That was a letter of commendation coming from the same man who did not want this boy at an earlier point in life. About the same time, Paul also writes a short letter to Philemon, also indicating that Mark is with him. Mark has matured. And Paul is ready to acknowledge his usefulness. Now, Paul will be released, then he will be imprisoned a second time. And when we come to Paul's second imprisonment, this is the end of the road for him. This is where he's going to say, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Some of you perhaps have been in Rome and been to the Mamertine dungeon where Paul is in his second imprisonment. And so his last letter, perhaps his 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, he writes and sends for none other than Mark. And he says, I want Mark to come to me because he is helpful or useful or profitable to me in the ministry. Paul is about to hang it up. Paul is handicapped. Paul is restricted. And he says, I want Mark because he is helpful to me. Now, that's an amazing turnabout in attitude. Some of us were wrong the first time, but we can't ever admit we were wrong. But thank God, even if we are wrong, God can give us the grace to recognize it and give people a second chance. Now, it's between those two imprisonments of Paul that I want to focus. Mark was with Peter during that intervening point in time. He was with Paul. Paul is released. Mark then joins himself to Peter, and then he'll catch up with Paul. Simon Peter was one of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And because of his exposure to the life of Christ and the ministry and the teaching of Christ, the church apparently had asked Peter to write his own gospel. You see, many of that first generation are now passing on. And there's only a few of the inner circle who really knew and saw what Jesus did when he was here on earth. And so now I'm reading to you from one of the early church fathers, Papias, who's writing in about AD 140. He says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order, of the things said or done by the Lord. For he, that is Mark, had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, he followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. Now, this is the early church tradition that is also affirmed by Clement of Alexandria, who tells us that the church at Rome had requested that Mark take down notes from Peter. A generation later, a church father by the name of Irenaeus writes, Mark, Peter's disciple, delivered to us in writing the substance of Peter's teaching. A fourth of the church fathers, Origen, also confirms this. So the early church tradition, and I've cited four of the early church fathers, are telling us that when we read Mark's gospel, that Mark is actually remembering and recording what Peter recounted to him. And so when we look to the gospel of Mark, which is the simplest and the shortest of these four gospels, remember, you're hearing the echo of Peter's preaching. Now, I think it's appropriate, since we have spent over a year in Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, that now we switch actually to his sermon or his recollection of what Jesus did and said. Notice what is implied in what I've shared with you. The Gospel of Mark is really not a biography. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the strict sense, they are not biographies, but they are sermons. John is very transparent at the end of his Gospel. He says, I'm writing these things so that you will believe. Well, that's what a preacher preaches for, is so that you will believe. And so realize that Mark is not the eyewitness to the incidents that he records, but he was mentored by eyewitnesses. It's also significant that the early church recognized that Mark did not necessarily arrange everything in chronological order. Sometimes people become very nitpicky and try to find discrepancies between the four Gospels. Well, recognize that a difference in an eyewitness account is not necessarily the same thing as a contradiction. There are no contradictions in the four Gospels, but recognize that Mark does not always arrange things in chronological order because he's not writing a history. He's not writing a biography. He's preaching a sermon. But notice that the early church records this and affirms this, that everything Mark did write was accurate. And of course, our doctrine of inspiration is that the Holy Spirit superintends all of the human authors so that what they write is trustworthy and accurate. In this case, Mark is writing the things which had transpired perhaps 35 years earlier. But he is assisted by the Holy Spirit to recall and to record accurately what he heard from Paul and mostly from Peter. Now, those of you who are school teachers, if you had Peter in your classroom, there would have been I don't know how you do it, but there would probably be a little red post-it note on his folder calling to your attention that Peter undoubtedly will have an attention deficit disorder. Peter is nervous. Peter is quick. Peter is impetuous. And it's so interesting that even though Mark is the one doing the writing, this nervous, agitated personality of Peter comes through. In this gospel of 16 chapters, there's 151 present tense verbs. It's action-packed. One of the real keys to this book is that there's an adverb that's translated in the King James Version, straightway. In other translations, translated immediately. And so Peter's storytelling is nervous and jumpy, and Mark writes it down. I'm sure if you were grading Mark's papers, there would be a lot of red marks. You'd say this is a run-on sentence. But Mark records it just like, bang, bang, bang. Immediately this happened, and then immediately that happened. This particular adverb is utilized 51 times in the New Testament, all the way from Matthew to Revelation. However, 41 usages are in Mark's gospel alone. Now remember, the word is employed 10 other times, but Mark is the one who continually says, and immediately, and straightway, and bang, and this, and then this. And you almost just say, when is he going to stop and breathe again? But I think that's Peter's personality coming through. It's significant that of all the Gospels, Mark does not start with the Virgin Mary conceiving. He does not start with the birth of Christ. There is no Christmas story. But Mark just straightway jumps in. He plunges in as Jesus starts his public ministry at the age of 30, as John the Baptist baptizes him. It's so interesting. Baptism is our start. It's initiation. It's when we begin. And so this is an appropriate way for Mark to begin. Now realize that this is really not truly a biography. He only covers the last 3 years of the life and ministry of Jesus. But he plunges in with this account of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. Isaiah, some 700 years prior, had said that this forerunner would come. And the logic is this: if John the Baptist was the messenger that Isaiah said would prepare the way of the Lord, and if John the Baptist acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, then it follows that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. And so the first action that Mark records is that John is baptizing Jesus. And That's the beginning. That marks the beginning of his public ministry. We know very little about the 30 silent years. Mark only focuses on the 3 years. But immediately Mark connects the baptism of Jesus with the baptism that Jesus gives us, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Bible refers to 7 different baptisms in all. And yet Ephesians 4:5 says there's one baptism. You can think about that until next time. That'll be another sermon for another Sunday. But when we get back together, I want to summarize what the Bible teaches about baptism. But baptism, simply put, is a new beginning. It's a new relationship. And it's interesting that sometimes just because we believe and are baptized, it doesn't mean that our life necessarily is smooth sailing from that point forward. Mark himself struggled to get started, but he did end well. Paul gave up on Mark at one point, but you realize Mark is still blessing the church today, and he will bless us as we study what he has written down. And so we're going to open this fast-paced account. We're going to have a whirlwind account of what happens in the span of 3 years. Now, in world history, that 3-year span is the most important thing that has ever happened in human history. And it's my prayer that if you do not know Jesus, I'm sure you know about him, but if you don't know him, I pray that you'll encounter him through his words and through his actions, as witnessed by Peter and as recorded by Mark. Then when you come to the point of believing, you too can be baptized, because that's the start. And so we've started our exploration, our adventure through the Gospel of Mark. I would encourage you, if you don't have a regular pattern of devotional reading, that you may want to read through Mark. Remember, when we get back on our Wednesday schedule, anything that I don't try to explain in the Sunday sermon or anything that doesn't make sense, it's always fair game on Wednesday night. But I want us to, I want Jesus to come alive to us through this very vivid account. I want Jesus to be real in our lives. He is with us all the time. But then there are those crisis times when we know we wouldn't have made it without him. And so I told you we're going to close the service just a little bit different this morning. Not trying to be dramatic, but I'm trying to lead us in authentic thanksgiving. And so, Rhett and Ginger, if you'll just come up to the altar, and then everyone else, let's just come and gather around. Let's join hands, and let's just give thanks this morning that Jesus is alive and well. He's our Savior. He's our healer. He's our King. He's all we need. Just come and join me.